Today, what we're going to do is we're going to be carrying on with the series that we've been having in Acts. So if you've got your Bibles in front of you, can you turn to Acts chapter 21, which is on page 1118 in the church Bible. So Acts 21, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through to 26. So Acts 21, verses 1 to 26. Okay, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we were greeted by brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Okay, so let's just pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's wonderful, that it cuts sharper than a two-edged sword. Father, we thank you that it opens us up and speaks to us and is shaping us. Father, changing us, so that one day we might be made more like Christ. Lord, we pray your blessing upon us as we consider your word this morning. Speak by your Spirit, we pray. Lord, bless us as we meet together in your presence. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Okay, four things, really quite briefly this morning. And the first thing, just diving straight in, is I want you to consider how this part of God's word urges you as God's children to love God's people, to be hospitable. Jesus said, as we know, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Now, if you are born again this morning, if you are someone who knows Jesus as your Saviour, if there was a time in the past where God mercifully opened your eyes to see your own sinfulness before him and then drew you irresistibly to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you believed in him and were saved, if that has happened to you and you know God through faith in Jesus, then God is at work in and through you by his Spirit. And in within you, because in your innermost being you belong to Jesus and he is in you and at work in you, you have good within you that is stored up, and you cannot help but love God's children. You cannot help but love other Christians. You cannot help but do it because Jesus is at work in and through you. You can grow in that grace, you can grow in that love, but the truth is, one of the marks of your salvation is that you belong to Jesus and you love those who belong to him. So every believer right now in this room can think of times, perhaps very recently actually, even going back to yesterday, maybe even this morning, where they have been blessed because of the loving kindness of other Christians towards them. And other Christians will no doubt be able to think of times when you have been a blessing to them at some point in their lives, where you have perhaps brought a word in season, where you've brought a word of encouragement, just where you've been there or provided for them physically. And that's because you belong to Jesus and he is at work in you. Now, before coming to know Jesus, I remember this being really quite sharply brought to my attention. And I remember being out in India, going along as somebody who didn't know Christ as my Saviour. And I remember it was at a point when I was beginning to understand that I was a sinful man in need of forgiveness. In fact, I was beginning to grasp that I was under God's judgment and his wrath. And I deserved to be there because of who I was, because of how I thought, because of what I'd done. And it was a troubling time. And I remember, motivated by this guilt that was growing as God's Spirit was opening up my eyes, I remember very clearly going to the bank, cashing in hundreds of pounds of traveller's cheques, and doing an Florence Nightingale impression around India, just dishing out at night rupees by the absolute bucket load to poor people around the streets of India. And I remember all that was driving me at that point was not really compassion, it was guilt, my shame. I don't know what I was doing, actually. But then I remember coming across a group of Christians. By God in his mercy, wonderfully drew me into this Christian gathering in a place called Trishi. And I remember going out with the Christians who were also blessing the same people who I'd been giving money to. And they did it with such joy with such compassion, such tenderness, the love of Jesus flowing in and through them. And I could see the difference between me and them, between me outside of Christ and those who had Christ in them. And wonderfully, in this passage, we just see what Christian community looks like. We see the love that Christians have for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherever he seems to go, Paul and his companions are just greeted with the most wonderful warmth and compassion and hospitality and care by their brothers and sisters in Christ. So deep is their affection for one another that their parting is clearly painful, and surely that's because of their depth of love for one another. And so the deep love of fellow Christians just seems to just follow them. And, you know, in the relationship with the Christians in Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon, in verses 5 and 6, we can see that the church come out with their whole families just to see them off. And they're kneeling in public together reveals something of the intensity, the solemnity, the sincerity of their affection for Paul and his companions. And in Jerusalem, in verse 17, they're greeted with warmth, aren't they, by the brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem as well. You know, the host of details throughout this passage, and there's plenty of other examples that are mentioned, all stack up to say Christian community is full of love, full of warmth, full of hospitality and sincere care for one another. And if you're a Christian, that's what you're to expect. And a Christian is someone who has experienced the love of God in Christ, a truly extraordinary love. I mean, just listen to this passage from 1 John 4, verses 9 to 11. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God has shown you his amazing love by sending his one and only Son to die for you on the cross. On the cross, Jesus turned away the wrath of God against you for your sins and took the punishment in your place so that you need never fear ever again being condemned by God. You are loved by God. You are saved. You are rescued. You are safe. You are forgiven. You are washed clean. Your eternity is secure. There is no greater love in all the universe than the love that is yours in Christ Jesus. And when you trusted in Christ, you're not only saved, you're not only, your standing isn't completely, only just completely transformed so that you are now safe and forgiven and washed clean, but God came to live in you by his Spirit. He moves you to love others. In your innermost being, you just love those who love Jesus. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And the loving kindness, the deep affection, the warm hospitality that Paul and his companions experienced throughout their journey as they moved towards Jerusalem isn't something exceptional. That's normal Christian experience. Coffee time, fellowship lunch, home groups, the church away day in Brüderghuis in Bala, Sunday school trips down to Newquay on the beach, missionary visits overseas to Moldova and Poland and other countries overseas. All of those times when you have enjoyed Christian fellowship with others who love Jesus, you know, that is normal Christian life. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to be part of God's family? Isn't it wonderful to know the love of Jesus coming to us from others who he indwells, who know him by faith? And it's because we are God's family, and by God's grace, our love and affection for one another is sincere, it's deep. It's the outworking of Christ's work in and through us. So how hospitable are you? How is your love for other saints? We can all grow in this area. You know, do guests coming into your home sense your loving affection for Jesus because you're filled with his Spirit? In your home, is there an aroma of the love of Christ that is sincere and deep? Because there should be. And there will be, to some extent or another, in the life of every Christian in their home. In case you are in any doubt about the importance of hospitality or loving brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that no man can be appointed to eldership in the church or as an overseer in the church, used interchangeably, unless they're hospitable. It's one of the criteria, essential criteria. That God lays out in the Word of God for whether somebody is fit to be an elder in a church. 1 John makes clear that your loving affection for other Christians is actually a great source of blessing because it gives you assurance that you belong to him. You can actually, because you know your love for Jesus and your love for his people, that is an encouragement for us to know that we are assured in our salvation. And in Matthew 25, Jesus makes clear that on that day of judgment, where all of you will be in the not too distant future, where you stand before Jesus on that day, one of the ways in which Jesus sifts the sheep from the goats and divides mankind, every man and woman down all the ages of history, will be, how did you love one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine? How did you love God's people? Because if you are saved by faith, if you are truly born again, if you really know Jesus and are covered by his blood on the cross and you belong to him, you will love his people. Isn't it wonderful that we do? Isn't it a wonderful mark of grace? What a privilege and a joy to be in this family. Secondly, so first of all, just make sure that we're demonstrating and praying that we're filled with the Spirit, that we might show more and more the love of Jesus to others. But also, let's be open to the guidance of God's Spirit. Just in the previous chapter, Paul says, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." So he says that in chapter 20, I think it's verse 23. I only know that in every city in the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. In this chapter, we read of the believers in Tyre that through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then the believers in Caesarea, along with Paul's traveling companions, did exactly the same after they'd heard about the prophecy of Agabus, that Paul was heading towards some real danger and persecution in Jerusalem. So what's going on here? You know, is God's Spirit sending contradictory messages? No. What's happening? Or just to help us think this through, just take your minds back to Gethsemane, where, if you remember, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So there in Gethsemane, the Son of God, who knew that he was heading towards his death, he prays, if this cup can be taken from me. There is a recoiling from the suffering that he is about to endure. And yet, your will be done. So here, I think similarly, Paul and Agabus, and it would seem the believers in Tyre, are absolutely agreed on what the Spirit say will happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to be imprisoned. And where they differ is on the subject of what should be done in light of that. The disciples in Caesarea and Paul's travelling companions, there they are, they love Paul. They have this deep loving affection for their brother in Christ. Of course, they don't want to see him suffer. They don't want to see him in prison. They don't want to see him endure hardship and pain, whatever it is that this that seems to be being pointed at into the future. And with a gentle compassion, they're imploring Paul to avoid that suffering that's been revealed is coming by the prompting of God's Spirit. But Paul is certain that the Lord wants him to continue on towards Jerusalem. And just as the Lord made clear to the Son of God previously, and that suffering would await him as well. But he's not only willing to suffer, but he's even willing to die for the sake of Christ. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But, you know, in this particular case, Paul is right. It is God's will for him to go to Jerusalem and to be arrested. And in God's providence, that's going to bring, you're going to hear in weeks to come, huge number of opportunities to share the good news about Jesus, to point people to Christ, to witness to Roman officials. And that's all clearly unknown to the Christians at this time. But God has just given a little window in some aspect of what the future holds. But God is going to work through all of that. So Christians who are taking seriously the teaching of the Spirit will sometimes come to different conclusions about what should be done in view of the promptings of God's Spirit. There are times where you just have to ignore very well-meaning advice from Christian brothers and sisters, which is motivated by love. Sometimes we get things wrong. We're fallible. God's word is infallible. And if any Christian feels the Spirit's prompting them to disobey God's word, you can say with absolute clarity, you are wrong. God's word is infallible. But when it comes to the Spirit's prompting and guidance in our lives, we are fallible. We get things wrong. We sometimes misunderstand what's being prompted. We sometimes don't quite see clearly what should be done in a certain situation. So I remember, for example, there was a lovely, godly Christian couple who I remember felt very, very clearly that God was laying it on their hearts to go and serve him in another country, which was quite frankly dangerous in some ways, inhospitable to the gospel, intolerant to some measure of Christians. And the message of the gospel. And so well-meaning brothers and sisters got alongside and suggested, well, what about Birmingham? What about Birmingham? And you know, you don't want to belittle what was going on there. That's Christian love at work. It's gentle encouragement born out of tender compassion for a brother or sister in Christ. But they very winsomely and humbly ignored that advice and obeyed their Saviour, who was prompting them to go. And the Christians in Tyre were mature enough, just as the Christians who were suggesting Birmingham were mature enough to see that, well, actually, the Lord's will be done. Ultimately, what they wanted for their friends isn't what God intended for them. So whenever you discover God's word or his will for others by the prompting of his spirit isn't what you want for them, remember this, God knows best. You can trust God. Your believing friend is safe in their Saviour's shepherd-hearted, deep love and almighty tender care. Even if their future involves affliction and hardship, they're safe. So uphold them in prayer and submit to the will of God. So be open to the guidance of God's promptings. There is a section in there, obviously, about prophecy. And by all means, it's not the main point of the passage. It is really interesting, but we're not going to dive into that now. But if you want to chat to me about it afterwards, then by all means, I'm happy to have a discussion about that. It's not really the main point of the passage here, though. But really interesting. We'll be discussing it, I'm sure, as elders in days to come. But certainly, it's a really useful passage in terms of making clear that when it comes to God's word being absolutely the authority in the lives of believers and God's spirit being at work through, it seems to me, the promptings in the hearts of those who are hearing what God is saying, not in the way in which Samuel heard the audible voice of God, and so he could say, "Thus says the Lord," and declare what God actually has said, not in the way in which Isaiah would have done or the Old Testament prophets, but in terms of the prompting of God's Spirit in the hearts of his people, and taking that in a way that we do so with humility, but also knowing that our brothers and sisters in Christ are fallible. There's clearly a place, it seems to me, for that prompting of God's Spirit through the gift of prophecy. But I realise there's different views on that, and we're not going to go into that now. Right. Third thing, very briefly, get a clearer view of the worth of Jesus. Get a clear view of the worth of Jesus. You know, here we are on Remembrance Sunday, where we're going to be taking time to remember many, many people who laid down their lives, risked them, and laid them down for the freedoms that we now enjoy. And there's a wonderful verse in here which is just so wonderful in terms of getting a right view of things. And I thought it's helpful to take some time reflecting on it. There was a lady, you may have read about it a few years ago, just to set the scene, she was overseas, and she was in this pool of water, quite a large pool of water, a body of water, and she was swimming with some scuba gear on, and she knew that just below her, there was this enormous crocodile. She also knew that this enormous crocodile was happy to attack people. And she also knew that this crocodile that was down there was hungry at that particular moment in time. And she took the decision to dive down and wrestle with this crocodile. Now then, what was missing from that? Well, the bit that's missing is that her sister was in the jaws of that crocodile at that moment in time. And she successfully wrestled her sister free, and they both survived, and she saved her sister's life. I mean, without that additional bit of information about the value that she attached to her sister's life, the love that she had for her sister, the worth she attached to her sister, then it would have sounded like complete insanity, wouldn't it? But what she was doing. Now, in response to his friend's pleas that he turn aside from going to Jerusalem and what was awaiting for him in Jerusalem, Paul answered in this way. He said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's marvellous, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? So are you willing to go through anything for the sake of Jesus? Do you see how precious Jesus is? Just let's consider briefly why it is that Paul is able to say such a thing, to, as it were, dive down, face the monster below or ahead, and nonetheless do so with joy. Jesus has made clear that there is coming a great day in the future when everyone who has ever lived will stand before him in judgment. Now, if you trust in Jesus for your forgiveness, if you have absolutely nothing to fear, as I've said on that day, the Bible is clear, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your future is safe, your future is secure. Christ's blood shed for you on the cross has covered all of your sins. You are eternally going to be loved. Right? Your future is secure. God is fair, you see. God is just. And he won't punish your sin twice. All of your sin, if you are trusting in Christ, is removed as far as east is from west. He has punished it once and for all on the cross of Calvary. You are completely forgiven. Every sin, past, present, and future, is covered. You are safe on that day. You have nothing to fear. Though you stumble in many ways, though you get things wrong, though you sometimes slip into sin, nonetheless, because Christ has rescued you, you've trusted in him, you are secure forever and loved forever. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter in on it. But if you've believed in Jesus, you've been lifted off that road, and you've been placed on a narrow path that leads to life. And you cannot fall away from that. One day, in the not too distant future, you will see Jesus face to face. Whether you belong to him right now or not, you will see Jesus face to face. Now then, just as Stephen, you may be aware of the story of Stephen, where as he was being stoned to death towards the end of his days, God opened up heaven and opened up a little window into heaven above, and he was able to see Jesus. You will see Jesus in the not too distant future. So you're going to spend eternity, if you belong to Jesus, in this new heavens and this new earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is this. I don't know much about it. None of us do. The Bible gives us some information about it, but what it tells us is absolutely breathtaking. It says this. It says, you will not sin ever again when you are there. You will be made perfect as Jesus is perfect. You'll be made like your Saviour. It says, though you go looking for wicked people, though you go looking for those who do evil, you will not be able to find them in this new heavens and this new earth. All of your tears and suffering will be wiped away. All of the pain and suffering, and even death itself, will have come to an end. You will live forever and ever and ever. If you were to take, I think I remember someone sitting in the room sharing this illustration once, if you were to have a seagull fly from Australia and pick off Bondi Beach, one piece of sand, and then fly over and deposit it here, in the church, and then keep doing that back and forth, right, until the entire Bondi Beach was kind of emptied into Newtown, then you still wouldn't even have started a fraction of the eternity you're going to be spending with Jesus, your good shepherd, your saviour, the one who died for your sins. You'll be loved forever. And there'll be no more opposition from the powers and principalities in the hidden realm. You'll not have any opposition at all. You know, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect love forever. And that is what your future is if you belong to Jesus. And Paul knew this. Paul knew the value of belonging to his King, of King Jesus. He'd heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him on the Damascus Road. He knew what was coming. He understood heaven was real. He knew King Jesus was real. And he knew he belonged to him. And he knew this was his future. So, if that's the case, what is it to suffer for him? Just briefly, in this short, passing morning mist of a life that you are currently living? What is it to endure humiliation for him for a short time? What is it if people you work with belittle you and pour scorn on your faith? Or what is it to be, in Paul's case, heading off towards Jerusalem, just like the Saviour did before him, knowing that suffering was awaiting him when he got there, and possibly even death, with an eternal perspective and knowing the joy that lies ahead of you, you're able to face the future with confidence, with joy, with a peace that transcends all understanding, that transcends your circumstances. If you are someone who is heading towards invasive surgery because you're living in a fallen world and one day we all must part from this world and go to the next, or if you're someone who has really deep uncertainty about the future before you go to be with Jesus, what is that compared to what lies ahead? Even having Jesus with you through the trials, as wonderful as it is, having a glimpse of his worth because of the future he has purchased for you is beyond calculation. It's wonderful. And it helps carry us through whatever we have to face in this life. So just encourage you to, again, just have a clear view of your loving shepherd, your saviour, your Lord, the depth of his love for you, and the certainty of your future with him. So be sensitive as well, finally, to others for the sake of church unity and the gospel. This is the last point before I hand back to Owen. So far we've just been thinking about, in particular, we've been looking at the love of Christians for other Christians and how that outworks in hospitality. We've been thinking about how God guides us by his Spirit through his word, but promptings by his Spirit in our experience as well. And we've also heard how if we have a clear view of Jesus, we can rise above whatever tribulations we may be going through. We can even serve with love and humility and compassion an employer who is a harsh bully. We can serve him as unto Christ because of our grasp of how wonderful our Saviour's love for us is and what our future is like. But let's also be sensitive to others in the church and also outside of the church for the sake of the gospel. So years ago, when just looking at the last section here, years ago when non-Jews or Gentiles first started to become Christians, they'd faced the issue of what was the place of the law of Moses in the lives of New Testament Christians. And by the time of Acts 21... all sides had now completely settled on the fact that Gentiles were not required to keep the law of Moses, and the law of Moses was not necessary for salvation. No one could be saved by the works of the law. Rather, the law was given to sweep us to Jesus, to show us our sin, to silence us before God, and to open our eyes to the need we have of a Saviour. And So Gentile Christians have been written to. There was now the law of Christ. And so the church in Jerusalem had written to the Gentile Christians saying, you've still got to live godly lives. You know, so they're still to avoid things like sexual immorality. That's not okay. And they were also asked to refrain from eating certain foods that the Jewish believers were likely to have scruples about, so that they could all gather together as one church and eat together in unity and love. And we read about that in verse 25. And Paul's position on the law of Moses is really, really clear from his letters. He doesn't give an inch of ground to any false teacher who claimed that the, circumcision or obedience to the law of Moses was essential for salvation. He writes, in fact, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. So in itself, circumcision was a matter of complete indifference, made no difference to one's status before God. However, if a Jewish father, after he'd become a Christian, wanted to have his son circumcised in accordance with ancestral custom, Paul had equally no objection to that. Indeed, Paul himself was happy to conform to Jewish customs. We can, like the ones that are described here in verse 24, whenever he found himself in Jewish society. And this would have come easily to him because of his upbringing as a very, very strict Pharisaical Jew. But he'd equally learned to be happy to conform to non-Jewish ways in Gentile society. So he sums it all up really, really clearly, I think, in his first letter to the church in Corinth. Have a listen to this. I think it's a wonderful passage. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Isn't that wonderful? So if he's not required by Jesus to obey the law of Moses or adhere to Jewish customs, why does he accept the instruction of James and the elders in Jerusalem that he do so? It seems to me that what Paul is doing is being willing to give up his freedom in Christ for the sake of church unity. In the same way that he is willing to give up his freedom in Christ to ensure that people with whom he shares the good news about Jesus don't think he's so completely different from them that nothing he says can have any relevance to them. So church unity is important. Sharing the gospel effectively is important. It's worth giving up our freedoms for. So, just in terms of application, just by way of conclusion, you know, we need to work hard at not causing others unnecessary offence, to preserve the unity between Christians and to reach out effectively with the good news about Jesus. You know, have a think about why is it that we dress up in fluorescent clothing and smear fluorescent paints on our faces during the neon party? Is this just because we're mad? No, it's because the children absolutely love all that sort of nonsense. And if you want to win the hearts of children for Jesus, you get alongside them. Why is it that, when the likes of Clifford come along to a men's curry night, even though he has got meat and five veg written in his DNA. Why is it that he comes along anyway? Well, it's because he loves the person who he brings, and he knows that maybe, just maybe, by suffering a curry, he just might be able to have his friend hear the good news that has brought him peace with God, life everlasting, joy forever in the depth of his being. You know, why do we run nit-natter or holiday at home when we're reaching out to the more mature folks in the community? Maybe rather than dress up in fluorescent gear when we're trying to do that. Well, it's quite clearly because someone in the church, I don't even know who, sat down and thought in with love in their hearts, how can I share the good news of Jesus with this group of people who the Lord has given me a burden to reach with the gospel? So let's all really work hard at thinking, as Paul did, how can we reach those we love with the good news? What freedoms do we give up? What unnecessary barriers can we remove as we seek to bring them the gospel that is so life-transforming, eternity-transforming? Let's think about that. Coffee time. Let's chat about that and see how we get on. So, and obviously as we do so, not that this probably needs saying, but we do so obviously as we're seeking to identify with people without sin. You know, we don't try and, you know, win drunk people for Christ by getting drunk. We don't go on a shoplifting spree to try and win thieves. That's, you know, there's limits to this principle. But nonetheless, in love, motivated by love, let's think carefully about, one, how we can show our love to other Christians, how we can grow in the grace of hospitality, how we can be more open to the prompting of God's Spirit in our lives, how it is that we can reach out to others with the good news of Jesus in a way that they're likely to listen to and respond to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the joy of reflecting on your love for us in Christ this morning. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that, Lord, you are worth not just suffering for, but laying down our lives for. Father, we praise you and thank you for bringing us into your family. We thank you for the good, the one who brought us the good news when we first believed. Lord, what a blessed person that is in our eyes now as we have come into your family. Know the joy of your work of your Spirit in our hearts. Know the love of Jesus as our shepherd, guiding us not just throughout this life, but knowing that we're secure for life beyond. Lord, we thank you for all of these things and pray that you'd help us to grow in the graces that we've been thinking about. Our love for one another, preserving the unity, reaching out with wisdom. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name, for your sake. Amen.